We come now to our study of the Word of God, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for the book that you've given, for these words of Christ, and thank you, Lord, that they've been preserved for us and that we can read them, we can study them, and we ask, Lord, you'd help us to obey them for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, lots of people like to talk about love, and that's fine. It is a great topic. Lots of folks would call love the answer to all of the world's problems, and indeed it would go a long way to solving many problems. But at the same time, many people don't really understand love, at least what the Bible means by it. And many who are the cheerleaders for love don't practice it according to biblical standards. As we'll see, love is indeed crucial, and the standard for practicing it is higher than what most folks realize. True love, godly love, goes a long way in resolving issues, so we need to understand what it is and what we are supposed to do. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about love and God's standard for loving. It's challenging, and really that's an understatement. Our text today is Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. The text tells us about love and who we are to love. So let's understand together what it means so that we can better live it out in our lives by His power and for His glory. Page 817, if you're using one of our church Bibles, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And finally, we're to the end of the chapter 5 of Matthew. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, let's look together at what I've titled "Loving Your Enemy." Not a very creative title, but pretty descriptive. Verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And that was the traditional teaching of the religious leaders of Israel 2,000 years ago. But look at verse 43 closely. In many of our English Bibles, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, all uppercase lettering is used. And that's an English help, not a Greek manuscript thing, but it's useful. And you notice that the first part of the quote, "You shall love your neighbor," in your Bible, is probably in caps. That's because it's from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And as we've seen in the past weeks, Jesus thought the Old Testament, including the Old Testament law, was indeed very important. However, the second part of the quote from verse 43 is that says, "And hate your enemy," is not in Leviticus 19. And it's simply not in the Old Testament at all. In fact, although it was the popular teaching of Christ's time, it goes against the instruction of the Old Testament. The Old Testament said not to hate your enemy, but to love him. Now, the exact words are not used, but consider a couple of things. First, from Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." In other words, the Old Testament called for the helping of an enemy, the loving of an enemy, not in feeling, but in deed. Now we have to understand the meaning of love, and I'm sure you've heard this before. The Greek word here in verse 43 is agapao, a form of agape, the highest form of love, the noblest love. We're not talking a feeling here or an emotion. Love is a verb. It is an action. It is doing. Sometimes there's feelings that go with it, and that's great. And sometimes the feelings come later. That's fine, too. To help an enemy with a donkey was an act of love, no matter your feelings for the guy. In John 3:16, which most everybody knows, God so loved the world that He, felt ushy-gushy inside or had warm and fuzzies all over? No, He loved, so He gave. Love is a deed. It is meeting a need, performing an act of kindness, whether or not the person deserves such an act. But think about it. God loved and He gave His only begotten Son to you. And did you deserve such a gift? Of course not. Were you a friend of God, a part of God's family, so that He gave you such a gift? No. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, excluded from the family of God, an enemy of God, at enmity with Him, in rebellion against Him, and frankly, pretty unlovable. But God loved you and me anyway, and He gave the greatest gift, and He met our supreme need even while we were His enemy. And if God could love you and me while we were yet helpless and weak and ungodly, as Romans 5:6 says, how should we treat those who are our enemies? Of course, the answer is the same way as God did, that is, with love. This was not a new teaching by Christ. We've seen one reference in the Old Testament already, and maybe you've thought of this one as well in Proverbs 25, and Proverbs 25 is quoted in Romans chapter 12. Proverbs 25 verses 21 and 22 say this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. To show love to someone, even an enemy, means meeting his needs, including food and water, if those are his needs. That's Old Testament instruction. That's Proverbs. That's God's wisdom. Love your enemy. And perhaps you've heard different things about verse 22 and the heaping of the burning coals. And some suggest that the burning coals were a blessing because the guy needed fire and heat. And some suggest that the burning coals pictured judgment. But you know what? It doesn't really matter because your action is to be the same. The point is to show love, to meet the need, to care for the person, even if he is your enemy. That is God's righteous standard. It was that way in the Old Testament, and Jesus here in Matthew 5 again corrects the Pharisees' mishandling of the Word of God, their perversion of what the Old Testament said. Their tradition had come to overrule the teaching of Scripture, and Jesus, in His own authority, declared them to be wrong and declared the right understanding of God's standards. There's a story told about some of the saints hundreds of years ago as the Reformation teaching was spreading over Europe, how in certain places the Protestants were severely persecuted. One Protestant man was caught and jailed, but he managed to escape in the dead of winter. Just one soldier was sent after him, and the man made it across an ice-covered lake, but behind him he heard the screams of the soldier who had broken through the ice and would surely die without the Christian's help. Knowing what he must do, he went back, risking his own life, his own liberty, to save the soldier's life. No, that's not how Hollywood would write the script. In a modern-day story, the protagonist would get away and turn and watch with satisfaction the demise of his unrighteous enemy. But Christ would have us show love, even if there is great personal cost. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? Didn't He love even to the point of death? Was there not a great cost for the love with which He loved us? Did He not set aside His rights, His pleasure, His comfort in a single supreme act of love that benefited us, that is, His enemies? The Jewish hatred of outsiders, that is, of non-Jews, was legendary 2,000 years ago. It wasn't true of all the Jews, but many of the religious leaders despised Gentiles. They thought even less of the half-breed Samaritans. And many religious leaders despised the common Jewish man as well, thinking of him as ignorant and untrained. It's no surprise that the Romans charged the Jew with hatred for the human race. The Jewish definition of neighbor was way too narrow, and Jesus would correct that in His story of the Good Samaritan. Neighbor was supposed to be anybody, not just the guy next door, not the people just like you or the folks of your own ethnicity. So verse 43 here in Matthew 5 was a radical command. Jesus directly confronted the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He met head-on their self-love and their hatred toward others. And that was just one verse, and he wasn't done. Verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Well, the Lutheran commentator named Lenski wrote this. He wrote, quote, "Love sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stabs and his blows, and even may have something to do with warding them off, but all this simply fills the loving heart with a desire, with one desire and aim, to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus to save his soul. Love's inner motive is simply to bestow true blessing on the one loved, to do him the highest good. I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire to work to do them only good, and most of all to free them from their vicious ways." And so love for even enemies is the Christian standard, not just for a few select Christians, but for all of them. John MacArthur wrote, "Love's question is never who to love, because we are to love everyone, but only how to love the most helpfully." Now, love does not mean catering to a person's every whim. It doesn't mean, as is so often misunderstood in our day, it doesn't mean to live and let live. Love does not excuse sin or condone sin. Love isn't an ushy-gushy feeling, or any feeling at all for that matter, though there are often feelings associated with it. Love doesn't refuse to speak the truth, for it recognizes that the best way to love someone often is to show them the truths of God's Word. To love is to see a need, a real need, and to meet that need. It desires God's best for a person, even an unlovable person, even an enemy. It speaks truth. It does so in a loving way that is in a way that honors God and truly wants the recipient to understand God's Word and receive God's blessing. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis was speaking at a church, and actually it was this very morning, and it was somewhere on the east, I think. I forget which state he was in. But because he was there, a lone protester showed up on the sidewalk outside the church. The guy was carrying a pro-evolution sign, obviously objecting to the creationism being taught at the church. So what's the right response for the Christian, or the response of that local church? I mean, assuming the guy isn't violent or something, I'd suggest that someone from the church, maybe one of the elders, or just anybody really, should go out and introduce himself in a friendly way. Offer the young man to come in for Sunday school, or maybe give him a donut, or at least make the restroom available to him if he needed that. I mean, show the guy the love of Christ. That's what he needs. He doesn't need to be called names or to be asked to leave. I mean, he's on a public sidewalk. He doesn't need someone to debate evolution with him, though there could come a time for that. He needs to hear God's Word. He needs to be shown God's love from loving ex-enemies of God, so that he too could become an ex-enemy of God. Now, that's not the normal human reaction, but that's the duty of the Christian. The principle of loving an enemy, this may sound a little odd, but the principle of loving an enemy can even be used in marital counseling. I read about it first from the writing of Jay Adams. If a couple's marriage is so far gone, so bad that they don't even like each other, maybe they can't stand each other, they just both want out. What does a counselor say? Well, one of the things he says is that God has commanded them to love each other. Now, they may not feel it, they may not want to feel it, they may not feel like doing it, but they are still commanded to love. And if you can't love your spouse as a spouse, then at least love them as a friend. And if they can't love them as a friend, well, what do you have to love them as? As an enemy. There's a place, I mean, that's a place to start. If a couple will do that, they'll progress toward loving one another fully again. Love is a verb, not a feeling. And it is a command, not an option. Well, the rest of verse 44 must have escalated the shock factor of some of Jesus' hearers. And he said that not only must we love them, we must pray for them as well. And how infuriating this probably was to some of Christ's hearers. Pray for those people? Surely not. They aren't worth the time. They aren't worth God's attention. And why would we want them to be blessed by God? This was unacceptable to them. Now maybe you've actually done this before and learned this lesson, or maybe you haven't experienced it yet. You know what happens when you pray for someone that is an enemy? Someone that has hurt you? Someone that seems unrepentant? Someone that despises your faith? You know what happens? God changes your heart. Oh, sure, he may work in the other person's life as well, but you'll be changed. You'll lose feelings of hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness or even dislike that you have toward that person. You'll begin to feel compassion because you know the person is needy, perhaps lost, perhaps stuck in sin, and he needs the grace of God in his life, just like you needed it and still need it in your life. Burke Parsons is a modern-day Presbyterian pastor, and he wrote, "Only when I realize I was once an enemy can I truly pray for my enemies." So look at the big picture. You were an enemy of God, yet he showed love to you. So what should you do for your enemies? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Earnest intercession will be sure to bring love with it. I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray. If you dislike any brother Christian, pray for him doubly, not only for his sake, but for your own, that you may be cured of prejudice and saved from all unkind feeling." And John Stott, who went to be with the Lord here not too long ago, wrote, "It is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures." And if you do this, verse 45 says, you will be sons of the Father. Actually, the Greek tense is aorist, and it means you are, in fact, sons. And the act will be the proof of your sonship. You will display the evidence of your faith, the confirmation of a changed heart. And then in verse 45, there is a description of what is often called common grace. This is kind of obvious, but you know what? God sends rain for everybody. His mercies are over all of creation. Both righteous and unrighteous people experience the same sunrise. Wicked people get food. Evil people have many blessings in life, even if they don't admit it or recognize it. God extends his graciousness to many. Wicked people often even prosper. This is by God's design. He does that for his own purposes, and that's fine. David in Psalm 73 asked the question of why the arrogant and evil people prosper, and you can read the entire psalm later if you'd like, but in Psalm 73 verse 17 he stated that their prosperity doesn't really matter in light of their coming judgment. So what if unrighteous people get rich? Would you trade your salvation for temporal wealth? Of course not. It's perfectly fine for God to bless some evil people in any way he chooses. We want him to bless us, right? I don't mean necessarily with great wealth, but with whatever blessings he gives. I mean, we want him to bless us. So do we, even as Christians, deserve those blessings? No. Do unrighteous people deserve their blessings? No. So let's never find ourselves wishing for us what we deserve, or wishing for others what they deserve. That would not be a good thing. Those evil people deserve the same thing that we deserve, by the way. God blesses as he chooses, and when he chooses, and whom he chooses, and that is his prerogative. He gives common grace. He gives rain. He gives sunshine to all sorts of people. One writer wrote a book, and maybe you've heard of this, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, which of course is theologically ignorant. A better title would be Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. And there may be a book like that too, I'm not sure. Because God gives good things to bad people, which includes everybody. Applying this to the human realm, commentator Alfred Plummer wrote, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for for evil is divine. Loving an enemy may seem foolish to the average Joe on the street. It may sound absurd, may even be offensive. It goes against the contemporary thinking that tells you to discard anyone who is hurtful toward you. But loving that enemy is exactly what God calls His people to, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It's repeated for us by Paul in Romans 12:14. We're told, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. To give love to an enemy makes us imitators of God. That's exactly what He does all the time. To pray for an enemy is to be like Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said as He was being crucified? He prayed and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And if He could do that, can we not pray for our enemies, even as Jesus has instructed? Well, our Lord continued in verse 46. He said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And this isn't complicated. People love their own. That's normal. That's natural. That's human. And loving those who love us, it's good. But we cannot be limited to that. This certainly provoked the religious leaders who loved themselves and the people like themselves. Jesus compared them to tax collectors. And as you know, the Jewish tax collectors were the most despised people, for they sided with the Romans and got rich off of their fellow Jews. Tax collectors, Jesus said, do the same as you religious leaders do. You have the same amount of righteousness as they do because you love only your own. These were, no doubt, incendiary words. And that sort of love? Nothing special. Nothing supernatural about that. No special reward for that. Verse 47, he continued, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We're giving greetings to close friendships, to family, to brothers. That's just normal. That's human. There is nothing special about it. Even wicked people do that. Even unbelieving Gentiles have that one figured out. But again, insulting to the religious leaders, comparing them to unbelieving Gentiles. Don't expect any reward from God for doing that which only comes natural. We need to do more than what people expect. Shouldn't we as Christians know more about love and also be better equipped to show Christ-like love to those around us? I mean, if we only equal the love of the best of the world, that's not saying a whole lot. We should exceed the world's standards. Now, is Jesus setting aside familial relationships? Is He saying we'll love an enemy in the same way as our spouses or our children or our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we expected to have emotions for an enemy like we do for close friends and family? No. There are indeed special relationships, and even Jesus had them. But we must be those who love not only our own and hate others, but love our own and love our enemies as well. It won't often look the same for the two groups, and that's okay. But loving actions should be there for all. God, as we've seen in past messages, will take care of vengeance if that's needed. That's not our place. The God-ordained government will take care of legal and criminal issues if those things are needed in a situation. But on a personal level, we must respond not with vengeance, not with retaliation, but with acts of love, because that's what Jesus said. Finally, in verse 48, he concluded, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, verse 48 would seem to be the sum of all that we've read in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people get tripped up over the word perfect. The Greek word is teleos, often meaning mature or complete, often translated that way. And frankly, that may be the intended meaning here. That is of sanctification, of maturity in the faith. Probably, however, means completely perfect in our normal English sense of the word. Because in the comparison, Jesus said that the Father is perfect. And then you would say, well, that's impossible. And you'd be right. And that's the point. The Old Testament law was given not just to show us God's holy standards of how to live, but also to show us that we don't measure up, that we're sinful. And so here in chapter 5, these great and glorious standards show us how we're to live, but in them we realize over and over that we're not there. We don't meet the standard, and the standard in verse 48 of perfection is unattainable. And it shows us very plainly that we need God's grace. We need forgiveness. We need help. We need repentance. One of the main points of Christ's sermon was to show us our spiritual bankruptcy, to show us our need for the Savior whose perfection can be imputed to us by grace through faith. At salvation, we're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and only in that way can we ever meet God's standard of perfection. Well, we finished the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Some years ago, someone criticized C.S. Lewis, criticized him for not liking, not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. And he responded this way. He wrote, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." Lewis is right. Christ's sermon brings not only instruction, but great conviction as well. So far in this great sermon, we've seen the eight Beatitudes and that we fall short. Then we saw how we're supposed to be salt and light, and if we're honest, we're not as salty and bright as we should be. Then we got to verse 20 and we found that our righteousness absolutely has to be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we won't get to heaven. Then came our Lord's teaching on murder, and for a brief moment we might think we're okay, but then we read how Jesus forbids not just the outward act, but the inward heart attitude of hate and scorn. Then Christ talked about adultery, and although some people managed to avoid that one, we can't think we're okay for very long, because Jesus said that even looking to lust is adultery in the heart, and again, the outward act is important, but the inward way of thinking is also essential. Then Jesus talked about being truthful, not just at certain times, but at all times. And then we realized we've lied or deceived or exaggerated or misled, and that we've been less than truthful, and that our words will condemn us if God were to judge us by them. We also saw that personal retribution is prohibited. It's not our job to get back at people. Not only that, we're supposed to go the extra mile with them, even for somebody who misuses us. And then to top it all off, Jesus talked about love, and our initial reaction might think, oh, we're okay because we love those around us, those sitting near us in church, those with whom we share the same roof, but that's not what Jesus required. As we've seen, we don't love others or enemies like we ought, even though it's a part of the second greatest commandment. Finally, Jesus said that we're to be perfect, and only the most cynical and self-righteous person would say that he is perfect, like God is perfect. We fall short, far short. But God's grace is great. His forgiveness in Christ is complete, and his power is strong to help us live in these ways. We'll never do it ourselves. Even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we still fall short because the old sin nature still exists. But we can walk in the power of the Spirit, and we can have some measure of success in these things. And when we do, if we live like this, if we love an enemy like Jesus said, if we pray for those like that, people may very well see the work of Christ in our lives, and it may be light to them. It'll give a powerful opportunity to speak of the Savior to them. And even if they don't turn to Christ, God will change us in the endeavor of loving our enemies. So how do we apply this? Who do you have that's an enemy? Maybe you can come up with one or two. Maybe you don't have one, so you'll have to pick somebody that just doesn't like you, or one who provokes you, or someone you just don't care for very much. Think of that person or those people. Resolve this week to pray for them. Honest prayers. Asking God truly to bless. Asking Him to change hearts. I'm not saying you have to make a long intercession or pray every day, but do it more than once. Pray regularly. for those folks and expect God to work, because I'm convinced that He will, very possibly in your heart first. And if you come across that person, love him, do good, speak gracious words. Not because the person deserves it, but because God commands it. And do so honestly, hoping that the Lord will work through you in that person's heart. Show him the love of Christ, and do it whenever possible. God is in the business of changing lives, and maybe, just maybe, He'll use your obedience for good in the life of that person who you think to be the most unlikely recipient of God's grace. We were once an enemy, each one of us. And so, yes, we can indeed love and pray for our enemies, as Jesus told us, by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Lord, if we are honest, we may not like so much the idea of praying for that certain person or those people that have hurt us. But you know that it's hard, and yet you've instructed that we do it. We ask, Lord, for your power in our lives, that we would indeed follow through in obedience and think of those folks, or that lone individual who just irritates us or who has hurt us, who doesn't like Christ and who's out to get us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't command a feeling for them, but that you did command the act of love, the act of praying for that person. Thank you, Lord, that while we were yet enemies, you died for us. You showed us great love. And help us to remember that as we consider praying for our enemies. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and faithful to do this. And we ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to understand, to see things more clearly, to see our position as a former enemy of you. Help us, Lord, to earnestly hope and pray for that whoever this may be in our lives, that he would end up being a former enemy, end up being a person who becomes a friend, a person who becomes a Christian. Lord, it's by your strength that we would be able to do these things. And we ask, Lord, you would indeed help us to remember what Jesus said here in these verses, and to indeed show love and pray for those who are our enemies, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Lord, would you change hearts, first us, then, Lord, would you be pleased to change those around us as well. We thank you for the great love, the deep love with which you have loved us. Help us, Lord, to remember that as we go about trying to love those around us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.